Now, earlier on in our studies of 1 John, I did point out to you that there is something in John the Evangelist's mind that has something of a poetic quality. And what I mean by that is this, that when John writes to us, inspired as he was by God's Holy Spirit, he doesn't merely write truth, he writes truth beautifully. That's to say, he tells us about Christ, but in his telling us about Christ, he moves rhythmically in his thinking. And that's why, right through all the books in the New Testament that are written by John, John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which are all his, under the Holy Spirit, in these books you have rhythm, you have a balance, you have motion, you have poetry, you have motifs, you've got symbols of truth, you've got little lines of truth forming little patterns and shapes. And so you see, he doesn't simply tell you about Christ, he tells you about Christ beautifully. There's truth and beauty in John. I wish there were that in all Christians. There are lots of Christians who speak truly about Christ, but they do it in rather an off-putting way, in rather an ugly fashion, in rather an offensive way, and they don't present Christ beautifully and acceptably. I wish there were that in all of us, and I certainly wish there were that in me, because sometimes I think that in presenting Christ, I am a bit clumsy and a wee bit crude, and there's a little bit of the bulldozer in me. And I wish there were more of John, because John can offer Christ to men in a lovely fashion with all sorts of interesting motifs and patterns. Now, you see this particularly in his Gospel, because the first four chapters of John's Gospel are a cycle of truth, and they are all concerned with the theme of water, because water comes into each of the first four chapters in John. For example, in chapter 1, it's the water of John the Baptist, and John always contrasts water with something else. Now, in chapter 1, it's the water of John's baptism with the fire of Christ's baptism. And so it's water against fire. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance. That's all there was in it. He simply challenged men to repent of their sins. John the Baptist was a man who preached the moral law of God. There was no hope in his message at all. There was no word of grace whatsoever. It was a message that was founded upon God's moral law, and he preached this and challenged men to repent. But he says, I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance, but there's a man coming, and he will baptize you with spirit and fire. And so it's water against spirit and fire. It's the same in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, where it's water into wine. It's the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what Christ is saying at that wedding is this: the religion that I have come to bring is a religion of wine. It's not like the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was just a religion of morals. It was mere morality. It was a wishy-washy religion. It was all water. But I have come to turn the wishy-washy water of that religion into the wine of joy. And so it's the water of the old religion against the wine of the new. You find the same thing in chapter 3 of John, where the difference there is between being born of water and being born of the Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Now, to be born of water is to undergo a natural birth. But to be born of the Spirit is to undergo a spiritual birth. Now, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot see. You're blind. You're dead unless you've been born twice. And so the difference there is between the old birth and the new birth, the first birth and the second birth, the water of the first and the water of the second. The fourth chapter of John is, of course, about the woman of Samaria. And Jesus wants a drink. And Jesus said, if you knew who I am, woman, you would ask for living water, not that dead stuff there in your pitcher. And I would give you living water. And if you tasted this living water, you would never be thirsty again. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh with thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And so the contrast in chapter 4 is between the dead water that came out of the well and the living water that comes from Christ. And there you have the motif. Four chapters all about water. You find the same thing with the number 7 in John. John's very fond of that. In the Gospel, for example, you get 7 miracles, the perfect, mighty works of Christ, because the number 7 is the number of perfection. Also in John's Gospel, you get Christ's 7 discourses, the perfect words of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus performed more than 7 miracles, and he preached more than 7 sermons, but John just chooses selectively because he wants to tell us about the perfections of Christ's mighty works, the miracles, and Christ's mighty words, the discourses. And so you get a cycle of 7. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you've got 7 letters to 7 churches, 7 bowls of wrath, 7 trumpets of judgment, the book sealed with 7 seals, and so on. So that Hendrickson, the American commentator, says that the last book of the Bible is like a 7-tiered wedding cake. Could you imagine such a thing? And it's built up of layers, 7 tiers, and you slice through it, and you get the letters to the churches, the bowls of wrath, the trumpets of judgment, the book sealed with 7 seals, and so on. But he's trying to preach Christ, you see, not just truthfully, but also beautifully. Now, what he does in his first letter is this. Chapters 2 and 3 are about Christian assurance. How can I be certain that I am a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I be sure that I am a Christian? How can I be absolutely certain that I have been born twice, that I've been born again of God's Spirit, and I'm truly a child of God? How can I be sure? Well, John moves in a motif of 3. He says the first test is the test of morals. Is your life significantly different morally from someone who doesn't profess to be a Christian? Is the difference between you and the people you rub shoulders with during the week so distinct, is it such a pronounced difference, that you stand out like a sore thumb? See, God's people are sore thumbs. or ought to be. They ought to stick out. They ought to be different from the world. That's the meaning of holiness. It means you're separate from the world. And you stand out like a sore thumb. Well, that's the first test, says John. Is there such a difference morally in your life that you stick out? The second test is the test of love. He says, you can be sure that you are a Christian if you love one another. Do you have, he says, the quality of love for your fellows as Christ had for you? Have you got agape in your heart? Have you got the divine, burning, passionate, self-giving, self-dying love of God in your heart for your fellows? Do you love like this? The third test is the test of right belief. It's the test of orthodoxy. No lie belongs to the truth, he says. If you believe the right things livingly, if you believe living orthodoxy, then you're a Christian. Now that's chapter 2. And in chapter 3, in the passage we read this evening, he goes right back to the second of those three, the second in that motif. And he says, but it's love that's the real test. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. In fact, read through from verse, 11 and 12, where he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. Watch those words, from the beginning. That we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. He belonged to the devil and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 14, we know for certain, I think in the Greek it's epignosto, which means to have absolute knowledge from experience. It's a strong word. Verse 14, we know absolutely that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death, whatever he professes. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now look at this. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives in love, self-givingly, self-dyingly, for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Now jump back to verse 11 and look at those three words, from the beginning. I could hardly believe my eyes. This is the message which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, do you see what John is saying? That the command to love belongs to the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of the original message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you see, the Christian church has twisted that. And what you hear nowadays is this. Step one, you are a sinner. Step two, Christ died for sinners. Step 3. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Step 4. Learn to be a Christian and love. Now, do you see what we've done? We have taken love and made it an advanced thing. We have taken love and made it something for far Ben people. People who are far on with the Lord, they're the ones who go in for that sort of thing. They are the ones who pour out their lives. They are the ones who die to self. They are the ones who give themselves in love to their fellows. But that's a very far Ben experience. But John says that the command to love belongs to the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Do you remember how the lawyer came to Jesus and said to him, Matthew 22, and said, Master, what is the greatest commandment? As if he was interested. The Bible said he merely did it to tempt Christ, to try Christ, to draw him out into the open and get him to take sides. And Jesus said, well, don't you know the commandments? First 4, Godward. Second 6, manward. And Jesus said, the second 6 can be summed up in one sentence. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, that's the meaning of the 10 commandments. That's why there were 2 slabs of stone coming down Mount Sinai. The first 4 commandments said, get right with God. Love God, serve Him, honor Him. Make Him your own. The second 6 commandments say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this is part of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you turn back to Genesis? Let's look at the story of Cain and Abel. You find it in Genesis chapter 4. And from verse 1. A story with all sorts of levels of meaning. The first meaning, of course, is that these boys, well, Cain, went wrong because of the sin of his father and mother. This murder, you know, was a judgment upon Adam and Eve for sinning against grace, for sinning against God's goodness and kindness to them in the garden. The deepest sin is always against the kindness and the love of God. The heart of God must have been almost broken by what Adam and Eve did in that garden after all He had done for them. The kindness that He lavished on them, they lacked absolutely nothing. They sinned. Think of the shock to God's system. Well, the next step was murder. Christian parents, if you go off the rails with Jesus, you never know where it will end. Are you being faithful to Christ in your home? I know many who aren't. When I see the infidelity of Christian parents, I'm not surprised their children go off the rails. In fact, I think it's a mercy of God that so many of them stay on the rails when you see how faithless their homes are and how prayerless their homes are. God knows there are problems. It's a difficult society. If you're having problems, God knows. He cares. He understands. He knows better than you. He knows your children better than you do. But oh, be faithful. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's not a very good beginning, isn't it? I don't think that's a very good beginning. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground, one a shepherd and the second a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's to say, it was a bloodless offering. Just a handful of cabbages or potatoes or something, you know. We're very like ourselves. This is how people live today. Anything for Jehovah. The dregs for Jehovah. Handful of potatoes for Jehovah. It doesn't really mind. We spend a fortune on ourselves, but just the dregs for God. That was Cain. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions blood. Costly. A life. It was his own life, really. The lamb was his own life. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Because the one was a life and the other one wasn't. Cain merely came to God with his cabbages and his potatoes and said, there you are. But Abel came and said, Lord, here is my life. In this beast, this is my life. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door like a lion ready to spring. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why? Well, there are many reasons why he killed him. Of course, he was jealous that the brother's offering had been accepted and his hadn't. It was deeper than that. He was angry that his brother was right with God and he wasn't. And it was deeper than that, as we'll see. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You must be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. That was the mark of his life. Out of God's presence. And dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. Where did she come from? Standard question, isn't it? And she conceived and bore Enoch, not the famous Enoch who lived such a long time, but another one. And he built a city. and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. You notice he didn't call it after the name of his God. You see, here's a family in which the name of God just disappears, and the influence of God just disappears like water trickling through sand on a summer's day. You can see the name of God disappearing in the names of their children and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, because it was customary, you see, to put the name of God into a child's name, the letters E-L at the end of the name. That's the name of God. But pretty soon, you see, after a generation or two, the name of God disappears, and grace has just dribbled out of the family like water through sand. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch, not after the name of God. To Enoch was born Irad, no name of God there. And Irad was the father of Mehujael, that's it there, El. Mehujael was the father of Methusael, that's it there. And Methusael, the father of Lamech, and it disappears. And Lamech took two wives, although monogamy was the rule in Genesis chapter 2, one wife. Here you see, you're running away from God, so you run away from law, and you just do as you like. Lamech took two wives, the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. You know Handel's aria? Haven't heard it for years. Oh, had I Jubal's lyre. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Although I think the authorized version says the organ. A little portable organ, perhaps. Used to be called royals in the 17th and 18th century. It's interesting that musicians appear, sorry, Mrs. McGrail, in a godless line. You know, very few musical people have time for Christ. One of the plagues of the Church of Scotland, we're very blessed here, one of the plagues of the Church of Scotland is highfalutin musical people around the churches who have absolutely no time for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true. Very, very few aesthetic people interested in Christ. By and large, more scientific people interested in Christ than arty people. We used to prove that at university, in the Christian Union, there were far more scientists than there were the arty, crafty types. Artists and painters and musicians and performers. I don't know why that should be. Maybe it's because scientists face facts, and this is why they face the facts of Jesus Christ. But some of these arty people, they live in an airy-fairy world of unreality. Jubal came from Cain. Culture, you know, on the whole, is against Christ. Artists and musicians, go back through the composers. Very, very few Christian composers. Bach, yes, I think so. Not Beethoven. He was an agnostic. He turned over in bed just before he died, and he said, "Thank God the great farce is over." Brahms, too, a great agnostic, didn't believe anything. Mozart, scarcely believed anything, though he wrote some lovely religious music. But no real faith in Jesus Christ. The world of culture is against Christ, by and large. There are some glorious exceptions. 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron which they used to kill people with. Not to make things of beauty, but to make spears and swords. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah, and look at this fellow. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me, and if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Vengeance. A man of blood. In a godless line. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. This is the ancestor of Christ. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you know why Cain slew Abel? Of course, there were all these layers of meaning that I've mentioned. He was jealous that his sacrifice had been accepted and his one was rejected. He was angry that Abel was justified and he wasn't. But do you know the real reason why he slew Abel? Because Abel's religion was a threat to his whole existence. It challenged his whole way of life. It called into question his religion, his beliefs, his morals, his business practice. Absolutely everything in his life was challenged by his brother's religion. You see, real love is a threat. God's command to you to love your brother is a threat to your entire way of life. It's a threat to your self-centeredness. It is a threat to how you spend your money and what you do with your time, your leisure time. It is a threat to what you do with your home and the sort of people you invite to your home. God's command to love is a threat and a challenge to your entire way of life. It's like seed in a granary. If you leave it there, nothing will happen. If you bury it, it will die. Did you read the sad story of the Indian farmer, and the United Nations had sent out bags of seed for him after a period of drought, and the poor man and his wife, instead of planting the seed, they ate it. They ground it and made flour and baked cakes, and they died because the seed had been coated with poison for the birds. It was to stop the birds eating, and if they'd planted the seed, well, the seeds would have rotted and they would have had a lovely harvest. But instead, you see, they chose to live for themselves. And in living for themselves, they not only prevented a harvest growing that would have fed many, in the process, they died. Now the challenge to love your brother sacrificially and in a costly fashion is something that undermines your whole religion and way of life, your morals and your beliefs. Listen to the words of Jesus. He that keepeth his life shall lose it. Some of you have been saying for years, I belong to me, and I've no intentions of letting anyone change my religion or my way of life, not even Jesus. I belong to me. All right. He that keepeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake, the man who gives his life away, the man who squanders his life for Christ, shall keep it unto life eternal. I belong to me. All right then, you can have it. But I tell you, when you die, you will go to hell. I belong to Jesus, and because I belong to him, I belong to others for his sake. Throw your life away. Squander your life for Christ. And when you die, you will go to heaven. He that loseth his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Let us pray. O Lord God, our heavenly Father, we bless thee for thy holy word, for its livingness, for its relevance, for its applicability, for its power. We pray that thou wilt write it in our hearts and help us, O God, by thy grace and by thy Spirit, to give ourselves more and more to him who gave himself for us and for our salvation. Sanctify thy word in our hearts, O Lord our God, and use us and bless us in the coming days in thy service. For Jesus' sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Here's the great paraphrase about love. It's 49. We sing verses 5 to 8. We're singing well tonight. We sang well this morning. It was really great this morning to hear you. It's quite exciting. Paraphrase 49, verses 5 to 8, and then the last two verses, 13 and 14, to the tune Howard. Love suffers long, love envies not, but love is ever kind, she never boasteth of herself, nor proudly lifts the mind.